Thank you for listening to the Ablaze Church Sermon Podcast. Our purpose at Ablaze is to love God, love others, follow Jesus, and tell others. If you are looking for a church home in the Tulsa area, we'd love to have you join us for worship on Saturdays at 6:30 p.m. or Sundays at 10:30 a.m. For more information, please visit our website at ablazechurch.org.
Shine in 2019. That is the theme for this year, and in every way that's possible, we try to kind of connect together that theme and the various parts of the scriptures that we are looking at. But we're coming now into a period of time where the lights are getting dim, dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. And you almost feel like you're at church camp and it gets to be that hour of the night when the lights are out. It's dark. Oh, maybe you got your little flashlights, you can find your way around something. But, you know, you're in that darkness. It has gotten dimmer and dimmer. The subject tonight, lights going out for Israel. And it takes us into the first element of exile, being taken away from that land. The reading from 2 Kings gives us the whole background on that in a summary kind of a way. Remember, we started with the creation, that God's big, beautiful, wonderful earth, but that is spoiled by the fall. And ever since that time, there have been difficulties and problems. And God sent a flood to cleanse the earth. And then the people began to grow and diversify, but there was a tower that was built, and so God had to spread the people out, give them different languages so that they would not cooperate together in evil. But the hope is, in Abraham, God has chosen someone whose descendants would be as numerous as the stars of the sky. And God makes covenant with him, which is then repeated to Isaac, his son, and then Isaac's son, Jacob. And then Jacob has 12 sons, one of whom is Joseph, who ends up down in Egypt and becomes the second in command of that whole country. But within a short time, the people are in bondage. So God sends a deliverer. His name is Moses. He went down to Egypt, and he said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "No." So God sent those 10 plagues, and finally Pharaoh said, "You may go." And they are delivered the time of the Passover. They cross over the Red Sea. But that they wander for 40 years in the wilderness. They had come to a place called Mount Sinai, where God gave them the 10 commandments and all the regulations about offerings and feasts and Levites and priests. They wander for those 40 years. The spies check out the land, and they say, "We can't go in." And so the people die. But then finally they come to the land of Moab, ready to cross over the Jordan River. God separates the water once again. They come into the promised land. They divide and conquer that land. And for about 300 years, they lived in that land under judges. But everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. But God then provides a king. They have begged for a king. And the first king is Saul, who had no heart for God, followed by David, who had a whole heart for God, followed by Solomon, who had only half a heart for God. Solomon's son, who takes the throne, his name is Rehoboam, who loses 10 of the northern tribes, which becomes the kingdom of Israel, and then the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, to the south, known as the kingdom of Judah. But they are unfaithful. All the kings of the north are unfaithful, all 18 of them. Of the 20 kings of the south, only 8 of them are faithful, and 12 only 8 are faithful, 12 of them are unfaithful. So the prophets speak, and their message is simply shape up or ship out. Now it has come that time to ship out. The light is going to be going out. 722 BC, which was not a good year at all, not a very good year. That is the culmination of what had been becoming obvious for at least the last decade. The world power, an empire called the Assyrian Empire, is very close, and they come knocking, and they're being crowded by them. And on this international scene, the world leader, is Shalmaneser, who is that king, and he is extending his kingdom to be a great empire, and he looks, he says, oh, there's a part that I don't have yet, Israel. How about Israel? And so there's a kind of a two-step strategy. Step number one, let's crowd them. I would like to threaten them, overshadow them, cow them into submission, require of them tribute, which is a kind of protection money, and they become a subordinate or vassal kingdom answerable to the Assyrians. Well, how's that going to turn out? Not so very well, because Israel refuses to give that tribute that is required, and so they invade, they kill, they destroy, they break things, and they imprison the king of Israel, place the land, they invade the land, place the city, the capital, under siege, and in the year 722, they completely take over, and it becomes an Assyrian province. Now, there's something more than just that ambition to build an empire by this King Shalmaneser that's going on. Somehow, in some way, God is actually behind this and is utilizing this as more than a wake-up call. It is a chastisement, a time to cleanse these people of their evil, wicked practices, their disobedience, their rebellion, corruption, idolatry. And he had warned them through the prophets, if you keep that up, it will bring you disaster. Turn from these ways, and if you do not turn to me, then you will be turned toward the ways of the enemies. So the light now is getting dim in Samaria. Samaria. That's the name of the northern capital. The city is Samaria. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because in the New Testament, we run into Samaritans. A little bit more about them later. But the Samaritans, there are the Samaritans that are then taken away from their land into a semi-permanent exile into the lands of the Assyrians. And again, they have a great empire, and so all those different lands that they're taken away into, and then to replace them to dwell in the houses and to take over the fields and the cities that they had lived in, they bring people from all of that empire and bring them in. When they lead the people away into their exile, they do it in the cruelest way that they possibly can. You take a rope or a line, and then you place fish hooks on those lines, and then at certain intervals, stick the fish hook into the nose of the captives, and then you lead them off. Literally, that is how they did it. Led them into that exile. Well, when they then the new people come in and join some of the old ones that are left over in that land of Israel. And it's a kind of a hodgepodge because they bring with them their Assyrian culture. They bring with them their Assyrian gods, many, many gods, and six chief gods among them. And so what do? Well, they start, oh, is your God Yahweh? Well, we'll worship him too. So, hey guys, let's just kind of all do this together, huh? Let's be like one nation with many gods. And you can say, okay, well, we think Yahweh is kind of the best of them all, but we'll go along with you guys. And then you've seen the pictures of these low relief sculptures of the Assyrians, you know, showing their gods and their war heroes and so forth. Well, the religion and the culture is being diluted, but the most serious of all is their faith, their culture. And so there is now only just kind of a faint remnant of what they were and their tribal identity. The light grows dimmer. Darkness is descending. The nation is lost. And though they are loved by God, they have been asking for this exile for a long time, and it is time for God to be serious about that threat that he had made. And it is a time for a very serious time out for the people of Israel. So something happens when God gets jealous. By the way, God being a jealous God, that is not a bad attribute of God. That is actually a positive attribute of God, because God is jealous of that which is his own. Moses had said, the Lord your God is a jealous God. He visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those that hate me. God will not give over his glory or his praise to anyone or anything else. And he punishes sin. God is displeased with the sin of idolatry. He will not tolerate it. Paul wrote this to the Galatian Christians. He said, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Even something that might seem to us as harmless and even a victimless sin, like, for example, coveting. We don't think that's a real big deal. And yet God says that's idolatry. And there's one reason why God calls it idolatry. Because it is. But see, in coveting, we have placed something over God. We have become obsessed with, our focus is on something, someone other than God himself, and something has taken the place of God. And then we are in the same position as those people of Israel who are worshiping God, but then they worshiped all the other gods as well. So there is exile. Now, the exile is a kind of a separation. A separation from their home, a separation from their brothers and sisters. They're taken away into some other place. Isn't it kind of like an echo of that expulsion of Adam and Eve when they sinned, the expulsion from the Garden of Eden? And this is kind of like that. And now they have become captives or hostages in an alien kingdom. Now, I mentioned earlier, when it talked about Samaria as the name of the capital city, and the people of that land referred to as Samaritans, we think of the Good Samaritan, that story. Well, there are bad Samaritans and good Samaritans. Now, the bad Samaritans were those that the Assyrians had cruelly taken off into captivity with those fish hooks and away from a land on their own trail of tears. So there they are in that land. But now we're going to shift. We're going to go fast forward about 750 years to the time of Jesus. And there are Samaritans around at the time of Jesus. But they're not very well thought of. The Romans have taken over that whole, they have their empire now, and all of the Holy Land belongs to them. They've divided that into three provinces. To the south is a province they call Judea. And that's where Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and some of those key places. And then north of that is the province of Samaria, okay, where, you know, that had been the original land of those of the Israelites. And then above that is the land of Galilee, the province of Galilee. Now, the people in Judea and the people of Galilee, to the north of that, they really didn't care so much for those Samaritans, because they remembered that they had engaged in idolatry and that sort of thing. They said, you are inferior, you're not pure Jewish, we are a mixture of all those other people from that Assyrian Empire. We really don't like you at all. And there were times when Jesus traveled through that land of Samaria. He could have gone around, which most of the Jews typically did, but Jesus would choose to go through there because, you see, Jesus came for all people, regardless of their ethnic background, regardless of their race, regardless of their condition of servitude or anything like that. He wanted to be the Savior of all of humanity. So there are some good Samaritans that he meets along the way. Now, one is Jesus is traveling along the border, and all of a sudden there are 10 guys who got leprosy. And they call out to Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus, he says, go show yourselves to the priest. Shorthand for saying, you guys are okay. Just get that clean bill of health from the priest. And so they went their way, and all of a sudden, one of them, when he realized that he was healed, he came back, and he fell at his feet, and he thanked Jesus. He praised Jesus, and then this little comment is made, and that man was a Samaritan. Who's a good Samaritan? Jesus meets another Samaritan, city of Sychar, and there is a well, and at noontime, when the disciples had gone into town to find some food, Jesus just stays at the well, and there is a woman who came with her water jar at noon. Who would come in the heat of the day at noon to gather, to draw water? It would have to be somebody that didn't want to encounter other people. It was a woman, and Jesus knew everything about her. Her sorry and sordid past, and realizing this man is different. This guy's a prophet. And Jesus said, you know, you're thirsty, but I'm going to give you living water. And she comes to know that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And she is so excited, she becomes the first woman missionary in all of the Bible. She goes and tells all the people of that town of Sychar, that Messiah is here. He's here. I talked to him. Come, check it out for yourself. She was a good Samaritan. And then there is a story, a parable that Jesus tells about a man who fell among thieves, and they beat him up and they robbed him. They took his clothes and everything, leaving him half dead. Now, the good religious people who are going along that path between Jerusalem and Jericho, they just pass right on by. Even a priest walks on by, but of course he had an excuse. Oh, I'm a priest. I'm set apart. I can't touch a dead body. Maybe that guy's dead. So I'm sure someone will come along pretty soon. A Levite did the same. And then finally, a Samaritan came by. You know, these are the people that are morally inferior, so to speak. And he came and he ministered to that man's needs. And he exemplified the pattern and the purpose of Jesus very, very wonderfully. That good Samaritan. All the others wanted to limit how much good they did. You know, there's always a limit. Yeah, here's my boundary. This much and no more. Don't we always try to get by? You know, I've had people ask, you know, do I tithe on the net or the gross? Come on, guys. Don't try to. You mean you want to give the most that you possibly can. Is that right? Now, there is a daring rescue operation. We're back now. We're thinking about those people who are in bondage, the people who have become hostages of a foreign nation, and there's a daring rescue operation. Now, some of those rescue operations that we've witnessed or heard about in the news and seen all the news reports, for example, in July 4th, 1976, some of you were alive already. Okay, the Entebbe Airport, Uganda. Jewish or Israeli commandos rescue 102 of the 106 hostages at the airport. You know, that jet that was there on the tarmac, and they put themselves in harm's way. They could have been killed doing that. A daring rescue. How about the 33 Chilean miners? How many people risked their lives to get down there and to set those people free? People giving everything that they had. How about the 9 Pennsylvania miners? Someone had to go down there. How about the soccer team that was in the cave and the water begins to rise? I mean, that was a daring, daring rescue, putting their lives in their own hands repeatedly in order to rescue the people who would be lost. Now, the people back then, they needed that kind of a rescue. And I have to ask ourselves, are we somehow in that story? Are we in that story? Someone who comes to where we are to rescue us. Well, let's consider ourselves here to have been captive aliens in a foreign land. How are we going to get out of there? How are we going to get set free? Next week, you're going to hear some more about another group that was taken into captivity and into the land of Babylon. But, you know, sin has a way of making us captives. As a matter of fact, and when we are Christians, we are aliens in a strange world. You think of aliens, creatures that don't belong, you know, from another planet. What are they doing here? They don't belong here. And we are kind of so to speak, we're from a different planet. We're from a different world. You see, because our citizenship is not of this earth. We live here, we're living in the world, but we are not of the world. Our real citizenship is in heaven. Our race is that we are children of God. The culture of this world, the prevailing values of this world that are all around us every day, all of the time, we're bombarded with all of this, but that's an alien culture. We have an origin and we have a culture. We have a faith that is not the same as that of this world. And so God is on a rescue mission. Think of Jesus as going behind enemy lines on a rescue mission to save us from that alien kind of a place, that Assyrian Empire. Well, what happened to the Assyrian Empire? What are they doing today? No Assyrian Empire today. As the Assyrians were taken over by the Babylonians, the Babylonians were taken over by the Medes and the Persians, who were taken over by Alexander the Great, and it goes on down to, by the Romans and so on and so forth. Ultimately, it's always a change. You know, you think that there's trouble in the Middle East today. It was that way back then. Well, but saving the people back then, that was not the final act. Let's look at it as from going from separation to salvation. Two S's. Okay, goes together. From separation to salvation. The people were separated from their homeland. The people, Adam and Eve, separated from their original home in Eden. We are part of that separation. But we are, and when we become part of Jesus Christ, we're separate by being holy, by being called. Because in Colossians 1:13, this is what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, "He," that is Jesus, "has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." There's a transfer of kingdom. Actually, we are taken out of the alien kingdom and we are made citizens of heaven. You see, there was a promise of a Savior that first day in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve fell into sin, and that when the time would be right that God would send his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And that is promised in Genesis chapter 3, because we could not save ourselves. We could never be good enough to regain our entry into Eden. And so God, in his Son Jesus Christ, entered into this world of our bondage. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that he became sin for us. So he became, in a sense, that alien. He was from, you know, he was from heaven, but he came down on this earth to be one with us, to be with us. And when he became sin for us, what did he become? He became the unfaithful person. He became the cheat. He became the gossip. He became the lazy glutton. He became the envious one. He became the vindictive one. He became the robber and the murderer and the hater. He became all of these things, and he did it for us. In his own pain, his own crucifixion, he entered into that and he paid the price of our sin. And then that rescuer, okay, the rescuers at Entebbe, they survived. The rescuers in that cave that was filling up with water, they survived. Jesus died. Jesus died. The rescuer lay dead. He was actually separated. He was abandoned. He was exiled. My God, he said, why have you forsaken me? Abandoned by God, even. And when all is lost, and earth and humanity and heaven are all in the deepest mourning, Jesus is brought back to life, having by his death defeated death. He defeated it by entering into it. the power of his perfect love, greater than the power of hate that put him to death. And so death could not hold him. He defeated death, and then he chained the captors and made them captive so that we might be free and enjoy the life and the land that he has promised us, from separation to salvation, from exile from the Garden of Eden, now giving the key to enter into paradise. And Jesus is that key. The door is no longer locked for us. Well, the story, the account of these people being taken off captive, but they're never abandoned by God. Oh, God is upset. They have to be chastened. But yet God is always a God of rescue. Yes, we are aliens, so to speak, but he's the God who accepts us. And he says, but with me, you are my sons, my daughters, you belong. I forgive you all of your sins. Everything has been atoned for in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that means we are no longer separated. We are belongers. Do you know that you belong personally to God? You are his own personal possession. You are bought and paid for. And you are taken out of that life of sin, of where the compulsion is to always do what is wrong. But now we're brought into a brand new loving relationship with our Heavenly Father. If only we could fully grasp and understand how much he loves us. But what a life-changing thing this is, to belong to God, to be his very own. Do you know that love? Do you know that forgiveness? Do you personally know that freedom from guilt? And that freedom from fear, maybe God's going to reject me. God's really mad at me. Now I've really blown it all. Haven't we all felt that sometimes? But the love and the forgiveness is even greater than that. You belong. You belong. In Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord. Amen.